The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
So the backdrop of chapters 7 and 8 in John's Gospel is this Festival of Tabernacles, where Jesus initially says he's not going to go, and then ends up showing up and doing some teaching at the temple, as was his custom. And as we've seen already in chapter 7, there is this growing hostility and this escalating opposition to his ministry. And the religious leaders have already now kind of made their final judgment on Jesus. They want to kill him. And so they send these temple guards to arrest him. But these soldiers are so captivated by Jesus' teaching that they end up returning empty-handed. And as night falls during each evening of this festival, the temple courts come alive with the light of a spectacular ceremony that happens nightly during this week. Four towering lampstands are erected in these temple courts, and each of them has four immense golden bowls that are filled with oil and then are lit. And it is said that the brightness of these lampstands is so brilliant that it lights the entire city up. And this theme of light is very significant in the Old Testament. And seeing those blazing lampstands at night, the Israelites would have been reminded of how God led their ancestors through the wilderness, through a pillar of fire at night. So it's against this backdrop that Jesus utters the second of the seven I am statements found in John's Gospel. The first we already saw was in chapter 6, where Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life." And Jesus uses these statements not only to reveal his mission, but to also identify himself with the very God who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses asked God what his name was, God replied to him, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." And so Jesus will take those very words and use them for himself. John chapter 8, verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So what we learn about his mission in the second I am statement is that Jesus declares himself to be the fulfillment of this lighting ceremony, the true light that pierces the darkness, showing people the path they are meant to follow. He's saying, "I am the light. I am the one that helps you to understand what life is all about. I am the one that shows you the way to the Father. I am the light of the world." The bold claim provokes immediate confrontation, though, interestingly, revealing the spiritual darkness that John introduced at the start of his gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, it says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Later on in chapter 3, John would say very bluntly, verse 19, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." And this truth plays out in today's passage as God's people reject the very light that they had been waiting so long for. John 8, verse 13, it says, "The Pharisees challenged him, 'Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid.'" Now, what they're doing is they're invoking Jewish legal tradition, which required two or three witnesses to confirm any truth or important claim that was being made. And by this testimony, Jesus' self-testimony, by this standard, Jesus' self-testimony would have been inadmissible. That's their argument. But Jesus responds by reframing the issue in verse 14. Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going." In other words, Jesus is saying, the question is not about these legal technicalities that you're trying to catch me on. It is about your ability to perceive spiritual truth. Because the Pharisees were unable to recognize the light. Because as John said earlier, the darkness cannot comprehend this light. Nevertheless, Jesus will appeal to their own argument about this law issue. And he says, "My Father serves as my witness." Verse 17 to 18, "In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Well, this leads the Pharisees to press further on this issue of Jesus' Father. So in verse 19, they ask him, "Where is your Father?" Now, New Testament scholars suspect that what these guys may be doing is alluding to the rumors that very likely always surrounded Jesus' life, surrounded his birth, hinting at the scandal of Mary's pregnancy, which was not by Joseph. And so Jesus answers plainly, "You do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." This reply cuts right to the heart of their spiritual blindness. These religious leaders who prided themselves on their knowledge of God and the law are showing how spiritually bankrupt they are. Their entire authority rests on their claim to know God. But what Jesus is saying is, if you claim to know God and the Son of God stands right before you and you don't know who I am, what does this say about your claim? You know, this spiritual blindness that we see in John 8 connects to this powerful teaching that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 6, 22 to 23, it says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" You know, in first century Jewish thinking, the eye was not just a passive receiver of light, but it was a lamp that also projected its own light outwardly. In other words, it was believed that light works in both directions. Light enters our eyes so that we can see the world, but there is also an inner light inside all of us that radiates out from our eyes into this world. And what Jesus is saying is, if that inner light inside of your soul is darkness, then that darkness twists and distorts everything that you perceive and experience in your life. And I think this sheds light in the understanding of what's happening here in John 8. The Pharisees were unable to recognize Jesus as the light of the world because the darkness within them twisted his light into something that they ended up perceiving as threatening and false. They couldn't see, in other words, the light of Jesus as light. They saw it as darkness. And what they displayed, in other words, is not merely ignorance, but an active rebellion against the light. When our spiritual condition is corrupted, we not only lose sight of the truth, we distort it into something false and ugly. In other words, in the spiritual battle, there is no neutral ground here. Even their extensive knowledge of Scripture was twisted into a source of darkness that blinded them from God, the very God that they claim to serve. And so they treat the Son of God in this way. As Jesus declared, if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? For the sake of time, I'm going to skip ahead some verses here to verse 30, and it says, even as he spoke, many believed in him. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, at first glance, it looks like Jesus is basically describing two groups of people here. There are the religious leaders who have opposed him almost from the get-go. But then there are these crowds that, as it says right here, believe in him. But as we saw earlier in several places already in John's gospel, Jesus often challenges these supposed believers, exposing often that they have mixed motives or a very shallow commitment to following him. In fact, some of Jesus' harshest words recorded in the gospels are found in this chapter. And what's so bizarre is he is not saying them to his enemies. He is directing these words to people that, it says right here, say they believe in him. That's what's so odd about this. But notice the conditional nature of the statement. If you hold to my teaching. In other words, Jesus doesn't accept their belief at face value. True discipleship is demonstrated not by a momentary curiosity about Jesus, but by holding on to his teaching and allowing his truth to shape your life over time. Now, there's so much more I could say about this and what it tells us about discipleship, but for the sake of time, I can't really get into it, but I would just direct you to the second message that I preached in this John series that I entitled Follow Me, so you could go to the YouTube channel or our podcast. And I would really, if you haven't heard that message, encourage you to listen to that message on discipleship, because we cannot understand what it means to believe in Jesus without understanding this idea of discipleship. When Jesus says the truth will set you free, it triggers this immediate defensive reaction from his listeners. Verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Their answer reveals how blind they are to their true condition. They see no need for freedom because they cannot admit to their bondage. So Jesus replies in verse 34, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So Jesus tells this crowd that they're all enslaved by sin even if they don't acknowledge this bondage. In fact, their inability to see their need for freedom is itself evidence of how deeply enslaved they are. You know, it's interesting to me that our culture defines freedom as basically doing whatever we want to do without external constraints. That's, I think, the world's definition of freedom. The ability to do whatever we want, unconstrained by others. But Jesus turns that definition upside down. And he teaches that unchecked freedom to do whatever you want to do does not lead to freedom, but to slavery to your sinful desires. We may think that freedom means having no higher authority over us, but when we experience life like that, what Jesus says is that you end up being controlled by the impulses and addictions that you have no power to master in your life. It's like the so-called freedom of a drug addict who is technically free to do as much drugs as they want, but that person has no freedom to break that addiction. True freedom isn't the absence of all restraint, but the power to break free from what destroys us and become who God created us to be. That is how Jesus defines freedom. We find freedom, in other words, not by rejecting God's authority, but by submitting to it because we believe that he knows how we were designed to flourish, what the good life actually looks like. To understand why this crowd reacted so negatively to Jesus' language about slavery, we need to appreciate how degrading and insecure that status of slave was in that time. In the ancient world, to be a slave was to belong to an entirely different class of human being, one that was marked by deep insecurity and complete lack of hope. In essence, probably the most basic, fundamental way to divide humanity was there is free and there is slave. Those are the most foundational ways to understand humanity at that time. A slave has no assurance of safety or stability for themselves or their loved ones. And it is that insecurity of slavery that Jesus is highlighting here. In verse 35 to 36, he says, "Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Any Downton Abbey fans here? Any? A few? Okay. It's an amazing show. The British drama Downton Abbey portrays both the closeness and the sharp social divide between this aristocratic British family and the servants who manage their estate. And the servants know the house intimately. They are familiar with every room in this mansion, every routine, every family tradition. In some ways, you could say that they know the workings of the household better than the family itself. Some of them have served for decades and feel genuine affection for this family. But despite all of their familiarity and faithfulness, the truth is they remain fundamentally insecure. They sleep in the basement while the family enjoys luxury upstairs. And when financial trouble threatens the estate, the servants can easily be fired, while the family members have the security of knowing they'll always belong to the family, no matter what happens. It doesn't matter how many years these servants have faithfully served the family. They have no inheritance rights. The only hope for them is that their children might be hired one day by the same family to continue the same service that they've known all their life. And I think this is the spiritual reality that Jesus exposes when he confronts these religious leaders. They believed that their familiarity with God's house, their knowledge of Scripture, their participation in temple worship, their religious traditions, gave them spiritual security. But Jesus says to them, "You are essentially slaves, not children in God's household. You may know the routines and rituals of God's house, but you don't actually belong to his family." Jesus' promise of freedom points to, I think, one of the most overlooked aspects of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Because while we often focus on atonement as a legal transaction, in other words, Jesus paying the penalty for our sins, the New Testament also emphasizes the view of the cross as a cosmic victory that Jesus won through his death and resurrection. From this perspective, the cross wasn't just about satisfying divine justice, but about conquering the power of darkness. On the cross, in other words, Jesus broke the power of sin and death and the devil over humanity, explaining the deeper reality behind his casting out demons, which was such a hallmark of his ministry. Jesus said in Luke 11, verse 20 to 22, "But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder." What Jesus is saying is, "I have come to fundamentally break the power of Satan over this creation and to win a victory for you over sin and death and the devil. On the cross, this is what Jesus accomplished for us. Explaining the deeper reality of it, of what this means in Hebrews, it's a chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In other words, Jesus not only offers forgiveness of sin, but liberation from the spiritual powers that trap us in fear and enslave us in the destructive patterns of sin. In other words, through his victory on the cross, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from a status of being slaves to that of being sons and daughters. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work within us to break the cycles of sin that once ruled over us, making real freedom, real discipleship possible. Now, this doesn't mean that as a follower of Jesus, we automatically have no more struggles with sin. But it does mean that the way that sin once completely dominated over us has been broken decisively by what Jesus did on the cross. Well, the story continues in verse 39. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the work of your own father. The religious leaders insist that Jesus is their father. But Jesus counters that if they were truly Abraham's children, they would act like he did. And what he in essence is implying is, when God approached Abraham, Abraham responded positively with faith and obedience. But you guys are trying to kill me. And I am the Son of God, sent by the very Father that you claim is your Father. The second half of verse 41, they say, we are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. To which Jesus will offer some of the sharpest rebuke recorded in the Gospels, starting in verse 42. Then Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? I am telling the truth. Why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Wow. These are some pretty harsh words. Jesus makes the test simple but piercing. How you respond to Jesus is the ultimate test of whether you belong to God. What Jesus is telling them is, your rejection of me, your hostility toward me, proves that you are not part of God's family. Because God sent his own Son into the world, and instead of receiving him with joy, you have responded with suspicion and hatred, wanting to kill him. Their inability to find fault with Jesus while maintaining hostility toward him, nevertheless, proves the problem is not with him, but with them, their spiritual condition. This passage confronts us with the sobering reality. There is no neutral ground in this spiritual battle. Jesus makes it absolutely clear. You either belong to God or you are enslaved by the devil's power. And I think in our modern world, we like to think of ourselves as spiritually neutral. A lot of us do. Maybe not fully committed to God, but certainly not on the side of evil. But what I see in this difficult passage is that Jesus does not offer that middle ground. He says, if we reject him, whether through active hostility or passive indifference, we are aligning ourselves with the enemy of truth. There is no, in other words, spiritual Switzerland here. There is no safe zone where you could sit back and avoid making a decision. Our response to Jesus reveals our true spiritual allegiance. And I think this is why Jesus is saying the stakes are so high. Because to ignore or reject the light is to remain in darkness, whether we realize it or accept it or not. The confrontation reaches its climax when Jesus makes his most audacious claim in verse 56 to 59. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. As I pointed out at the start of this message, this phrase, I am, echoes the divine name that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Jesus isn't just claiming authority here or just divinity. He's claiming to be the eternal God himself. The same God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. The God who led Israel through the wilderness in that pillar of fire. Jesus declares that he is that same divine presence who has always been Israel's light in their darkness. And they understand exactly what Jesus is claiming, because in their minds, this is a statement worthy of death. It is blasphemy. And that's why they pick up stones, ready to stone him, because Jesus is claiming to be God himself. As I wrap up the message, consider the Apostle Paul's words to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Sobering words again. But I think what Paul is saying is there is this easy believism, but we need to test ourselves to see if we really belong in the family of God. And as this passage shows, there is a real danger in believing in a version of Jesus that is shaped by our own desires. A God who simply conforms to our own biases and agrees with our opinions. I want to tell you this. I don't find this passage easy myself. I find it very disturbing. I find Jesus says some things in it that are very hard to take. But it's not up to me to decide what I like about Jesus and what I don't. True discipleship means facing hard truths that challenge us. And this is inevitable as Jesus shines his light into the dark corners of our heart and minds, exposing areas that need to be challenged in us, even changed in us. But what I find also is that even as he reveals and exposes that darkness, we find hope. Because Jesus doesn't merely expose our sin, but he comes to set us free from it. When he declares, I am the light of the world, it is both a diagnosis and a cure. His light exposes our darkness, but it also illuminates the way to freedom. Jesus, in other words, offers real liberation to break the power of sin over us and to shed light into those places of darkness in our heart. So as I wrap up my message this morning, can I just challenge you with your own reflection on your faith journey? And I wonder, what is the liberation that you have experienced from the power of sin in your life? It made me reflect on my own journey a lot, about thinking this sort of thought experiment of what would my life be like without Jesus? And as I thought about that this weekend, it just struck me anew what a different person I am because of what Christ has done for me. If I really think back to the darkness that was in my heart ever since childhood, I mean, I shared this before, so I'm not going to go that into it. I was extremely arrogant, but also in that arrogance, extremely lonely. I shared these stories even from kindergarten, thinking that my classmates were like monkeys, you know? I just thought I was better than them. And the darker part of that was I thought I was very weird because I would share stories about myself, and it never made me connect with people. Made me realize how different I am from people. And I thought in that darkness, if I was left to my own, as an adult, I'm pretty sure I know the kind of adult I would have been. I would have been a very judgy, self-righteous, prideful guy who looked down on everybody and in truth probably had very little community in my life. I suspect I may not have had many friends in my life. Another area that I was just reflecting on is just, again, from childhood, the grip that money had on me. Starting off feeling like our family was pretty poor and then eventually becoming rather wealthy. It sent such a deep message in me that money solves all problems. And ever since my teenage years, I just had that ingrained in my thinking is when you grow up, Steve, make a lot of money because it'll fix everything. And what was so amazing is how meeting Christ, there was a light that shined in all of this darkness in my heart, exposing all of these lies. Humbling me and showing me I need community in my life. I need others in my life. How to truly value someone, love them, and care for them. In an amazing way, God broke that power of money over me so that I'm not driven by the highest salary that I can make as an adult, but that there's so much more important things to live for in this life, the money. And I think that just captures a sliver of what Jesus is talking about here, is that until the light of Christ shines in our hearts, we are all living in bondage, the bondage of sin. But through Christ and the light that he can shine into that darkness, he can set us free from all of those lies of Satan that hold us captivity in his power. One last verse, and then I'll just close with this, is 1 John 3, verse 1. This same John who wrote the gospel would say these words in his first letter to the church. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. No longer slaves. There is this unbelievable security now in knowing that you're part of God's family because of what Christ has done. Maybe there was a time you were a slave to sin, and that slavery meant no security, no hope, no sense of assurance that you could come to God in your moment of help. But because of what Christ did for us on the cross, he says, you have the security of a family member, a child of God that knows you can come to him in your every moment of need. Let's pray.